This morning we pick up our series in the Gospel of Luke, and we'll be looking at chapter 9, verses 1 through 17. If you'd like to use the black Bibles there in your seats, that should be page 866. And perhaps this may seem like a disjointed passage to you. Jesus sends out the 12, and there's some language about Herod and his concerns, and then the feeding of the 5,000, and perhaps you have studied these in separation. But we're going to look at these together this morning because it really focuses in on the 12. Jesus sends the 12 on this particular mission, and they come back, and Jesus seeks to withdraw to spend time with the 12, and he tells the 12 to feed the 5,000, and then there's 12 baskets at the end of the feeding. And so we're going to look at this verse, this collection of verses together, and see how the Lord would use it for our teaching, for our instruction this morning. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his holy word, Luke 9, 1 through 17. And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. And he sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to heal. And he said to them, take nothing for your journey, no staff, no bag, nor bread, nor money, and do not have two tunics. And whatever house you enter, stay there, and from there depart. And wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. And they departed and went through the villages, preaching the gospel and healing everywhere. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. On their return, the apostles told him all that they had done, and he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida. When the crowds learned it, they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Now the day began to wear away, and the 12 came and said to him, send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. But he said to them, you give them something to eat. They said, we have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, have them sit down in groups of about 50 each. And they did so, and had them all sit down. And taking the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing over them. Then he broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set before the crowd. And they all ate and were satisfied, and what was left over was picked up, 12 baskets of broken pieces. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Lord, we have heard your word read aloud. Whether this is the first time or the 10th time, we ask, Lord, that you would speak to us through our consideration of this text, to know you better, to follow where you lead, to listen to what you say. Would all that I have to say be for the blessing of your people, for the honoring of your name, and would all that falls short be quickly forgotten. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen. Last week was Father's Day, and my kids and my gracious wife knew that my pocket knife, my long-carried Swiss Army knife that I carried on my keychain, had finally begun to fall apart, and that I would be really blessed to get a replacement. And so that was, lo and behold, what they had gotten me for Father's Day, and I opened it up, and it was exactly what I needed, and began to take my old knife off of the keychain and set it on the table to put my new one on. And my son Gideon said, Dad, can I have your old pocket knife? And it's in pretty good working order. It's just falling apart on the edges. And I said, yes, but I was a little taken aback. Why would he want a broken pocket knife? Probably because he'd seen his dad carrying it for years. Perhaps you've had that experience of receiving something significant passed on from someone else. Maybe receiving your grandmother's silver or grandfather's pocket watch. Maybe dad's restored Corvette. And in my son's request, I glimpsed what I expect was being experienced by the 12 in this morning's passage. For months, at the very least for months, they have been following Jesus. They have heard him preach with mastery and wisdom and authority the coming of the kingdom, explaining God's ways and God's words to the people, quieting the Pharisees and the scribes who they assumed knew so much. They had seen him heal the sick. They'd seen demons cast out in dozens into a crowd of pigs. They had seen the blind receive sight. They'd seen storms calmed with a mere word. They've even seen the dead come back to life. And in the back of their minds, no doubt, has been what Jesus told Simon and James and John back in chapter 5 when he said that they would be catching men. They've seen the master at work. They've seen the rabbi gifted in his craft. They've seen the one that people are speaking of as if he might be the Messiah, do amazing things, and they're following him as their disciples, and now he turns to them to give them that task, to give them a share in what he is doing, to go and proclaim the kingdom, to heal others, to be granted for a time the power and authority to cast out demons and heal themselves. He bestows on them this great honor. Can you imagine? The excitement, the wonder, perhaps a bit of trepidation, as they are sent out as Jesus' witnesses and ambassadors and servants, his apostles, his sent ones for this glorious task. Jesus has entrusted them to share in the work he has been doing. They are getting to put into practice what they have been learning. They have been sent on a mission. We have been sent on a mission. Now, for me to make that jump from the sending of the 12 here to the sending of the rest of the church, let me note a few things, because not everything in Scripture applies to everyone all the time, okay? So, first of all, it starts with Jesus giving them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. We read, as we continue to read in Luke, it seems to be for the duration of this mission. They run into some demons in a few verses later in this chapter, and they're not able to drive it out. They don't seem to have unending power to heal, and it seems primarily when they receive that power again at Pentecost that it's restored to them. I'll also point out it's only the 12, and we know that there are other faithful disciples that have been following Jesus, trusting in Jesus. Similarly, this command to not take anything for their journey, no staff, no bag, no bread, no money, not to have two tunics, might seem to us a command, well, whoever goes out on a mission for Jesus must use the sparsest of materials, be on the thinnest of margins, except for later in chapter 22, Jesus reverses some of those things and says, you need to take a knapsack, you need to have a sword to protect yourself. But what we do know is that in this early stage, as Jesus sends the 12 on mission, is a reflection of his sending of the 72 later. As an early echo of his proclamation as he has risen from the dead and prepares to return to the right hand of his heavenly Father, that he, having received all authority and power, sent them to make disciples of all nations. There's a reflection of what we see in Acts, where the church, not just the apostles, but those who are hearing the good news of Jesus, are telling their friends and their neighbors and communities and even kings and emperors of who Jesus is. We have been given a great commission. We have been given a share in the task that Jesus was at work doing, proclaiming the kingdom and healing others. If we are to understand what Jesus has given us, if we are to put it in use, we're to understand more about it. And so this morning, we're going to look at the text and what it says about the nature of the mission that Jesus has entrusted to the disciples and to the church, to the challenges that come when we go about that work, the means by which we do that mission, and the hope that there is for that mission. First of all, the nature of the mission. And I think if we're paying attention, it is obvious that the nature of the mission is giving and not getting. Often we're sent on tasks. Parents love sending kids, especially when we're tired. Hey, go get this for me. This is not what Jesus is saying. I need you to go get. I need you, rather, to go give. And one of the ways we see this is by addressing what this mission isn't, because of what Jesus says in his instructions. He tells them, your mission is not about accumulating glory, wealth, or prestige. First of all, I don't want you to do it super well equipped. I want you to do it in dependence on me and the provision from other people and their hospitality. That's why you don't take an extra staff. That's why you're not taking extra money and a knapsack and extra tunics. You're to do it in dependence. But then he goes on to say, when you get there, verse 4, and whatever house you enter, stay there and from there depart. What he's saying is when you go to a town and you're sharing the good news of the gospel and you're caring for people, other people are going to invite you to their house. And you may say, well, this first house, that was nice. They've got a nice bed. But the house down the street, they've got a king bed. And they've got better food. They got a private room. And in a day and age in which people's whole craft, their whole profession was to go and teach, whether philosophy in Greek and Roman circles or religious things within the circles of ancient Israel, to support themselves, to get followers so they had more funds. And Jesus from the very beginning is saying, you are not going to get rich, you're not going to get honor, you're not going to get fame, you're going to go and receive hospitality so that you can give the news of the kingdom and offer healing in confirmation of that. And what they are giving is what has been given to them. First, they are giving the message that they proclaim, which the power accompanying it is to confirm. And that message they have overtly comes from Jesus. The content is what has been given to them. The manner in which they are to deliver it is from Jesus as well. Jesus has been proclaiming the kingdom. Jesus has been proclaiming the gospel. Those are the two ways this passage describes what they're to talk about. Verse 2, and he sent them to proclaim the kingdom. Verse 6, and they departed through the villages preaching the gospel. They're supposed to cure people and heal, and then they go healing. But when Jesus meets them when they come back, and the people follow them into Bethsaida, notice what Jesus does with all those other people. He welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who had need of healing. Luke makes it very clear that what the apostles are giving the people, the inhabitants of these various villages, is not of their own invention, is not of their own creation. It is the message that Jesus has given them. And the ability to drive out demons, to heal diseases, it's not within them. It's not secret knowledge that they've attained. It's Jesus' power, Jesus' authority given to them for the sake of that task. The way they go about it is what they have seen their Savior doing. Word and deed together. I've already noticed that, or pointed out, how the kingdom of God and the good news are paralleled in this passage. But what's important to see is also how the word and the deed are connected. That what is being proclaimed is the kingdom of God, which is over and against other kingdoms, other powers, other principalities, other things which would say, I'm in charge. Nothing so helpful as driving out demons to say the powers of this world are nothing compared to the rule of our God. the rule is good news because it's not just an idea, it's not just a philosophy, but it comes with power to heal, to restore, to make new. And so we begin to see why it's necessary that as we carry out the work, even though we may not in and of ourselves have the power to heal diseases, but when we feed the hungry, when we spend time with the lonely, when we comfort the mourning, we are affirming the goodness of the kingdom of God and the good news that we're proclaiming. We are pointing to the fact that God said, what is ruling this world, sin and depravity and the evil one, leads to brokenness, suffering, and death. But the kingdom Jesus comes to proclaim, that we proclaim, brings healing, restoration, and life. We are sent with the gift of Jesus' word and Jesus' healing so that people can receive that gift by trusting in him. And what that word is a message of salvation. It's not just good news, hey, there's a better king. Not just the good news of you can be healed from your diseases, but of the ultimate salvation. Now, it comes in through a negative light. Verse 5, and wherever they do not receive you, when you leave that town, shake off the dust from your feet as a testimony against them. In that verse, the weight of what Jesus has entrusted to these apostles is underscored. Because to shake the dust off their feet is a symbol of cleansing. If Jews were to go into a place that was unclean, to shake off the dust from their feet is a form of self-cleansing. We're supposed to remain pure to the Lord, so we want to shake off what's impure. And so to shake off the dust of these villages that reject the good news of Jesus is to indicate their impurity. It's a testimony against them that they have said no to the message of salvation. Judgment is coming. The good news of the kingdom of God entails the defeat of the devil, the removal of all of its allies and its supporters, the world truly made new. And Jesus has entrusted his people with the weighty task of proclaiming and pointing to the means of salvation, trust in Jesus and his message. But to not trust, to not receive, is to invite judgment. What accompanied the shaking of dust in the minds of the disciples? What went through their hearts and minds when they left the village and had to do that? I don't know. We do know that Jesus mourned over Jerusalem when they failed to enter his embrace. It makes me wonder, do we mourn the reality of judgment? Does the reality of judgment spur us on to the next village, to the next neighbor, to the next family member that we would want to proclaim the kingdom to, that we would want to see healed and restored in Jesus' name? What a wonderful, awesome, glorious, and weighty task Jesus has given. The opportunity to give announcement, to declare salvation, the victory over the king of evil and all its effects. But it comes with challenges. That old Corvette, its carburetor needs to be cleaned from time to time. It has some faulty brakes. That beautiful pocket watch, that wonderful grandmother silver, well, if you use it, you got to polish it. You got to take care of it. And there are challenges that come with this type of mission that has been trusted to the church. On one hand, there is just rejection. There is just the truth that some will not receive it. Jesus is already preparing his disciples for rejection by telling them what to do when that rejection comes. But there are other challenges. First of all, there is confusion. Herod is confused. And Herod is confused because other people are confused. Verse 7, now Herod heard about all that was happening as the disciples are going out sharing this message, as they are proclaiming the kingdom, as they are healing in Jesus' name. Word is getting back to Herod. But he's confused because some said this is John raised from the dead. Others that this is Elijah, that this is some other prophet. Sometimes the message gets garbled. People mishear what we say, or they hear what they want to hear. Mainly, sometimes they've only heard snippets of the truth. well, this guy is like a prophet. Does that mean he is a prophet? Is Jesus a great moral teacher? Maybe Jesus is a model for political fixing of our earthly ways. Maybe he was just another prophet preparing the way for something else. The reality is there will always be people who mishear, confuse, or even reject what we're saying. The question we need to ask is, are we being clear? Are we proclaiming the good news as it truly is? And when that confusion comes, are we saying, I can't believe you think that about Jesus? Where did you get that idea? Or are we happy to say, I'm so glad I have the opportunity to set things straight? Here's what the rest of the word says. Here's what the rest of the message of the gospel is. We must be prepared for the challenge of confusion. But then, more strongly, is the challenge of persecution. In this passage, we find out from Luke what has happened to John the Baptist. He has been beheaded. He has been beheaded because he has had the audacity to tell Herod, who is supposed to conform to God's ways, that his marriage to his brother's wife is disobedient and wrong. In fulfilling that prophetic role, he has suffered what the prophets often suffer, persecution, even death. As Jesus is sending out the 12, and as they are reporting back, there is this kind of shadow. There is this hint in the text of what happens to people that speak to truth, to people who don't want to hear the truth. Sometimes we will get the message right. We will accompany it with the deeds of mercy and compassion that Jesus has told us to offer it with, and the response will be persecution. Not just rejection, not just being ignored, not just being made fun of, but the types of persecution that the church suffered, the loss of jobs, the being driven from their homes, the being threatened with beatings, the being tossed into prison, and some, yes, dying for their faith. Confusion, persecution. Maybe a little less dire is the challenge of the constant need of others. Verse 10 says the apostles return and they're telling Jesus about all that they have done, and he takes them to withdraw to the area of Bethsaida. But the crowds find out and they follow. Any of you had a needy dog or a 2-year-old? You can't even go to the bathroom. And sometimes ministry is like that. Such is the neediness, such is the wanting, such is the amount of need of the crowds that the disciples say, Jesus, send them away. But Jesus responds, you give them something to eat. To enter into ministry of any kind, whether it's the ministry of parenting or education, whether it's preaching, whether it's teaching in a Sunday school, whether it is cleaning in a church for the sake of others, to enter into any kind of ministry is to come up against the people who require it and their constant need, from their neediness, their brokenness, their sinfulness. To come into contact with people who don't respect boundaries, like, hey, we're withdrawing from some alone time. No, Jesus, you want us to come. People who don't take responsibility for themselves. You're going into a desolate place. Maybe you should bring some food ahead of time. Maybe you should bring some money so that you can buy food. To be like Jesus in ministry, in the ministry that he gives to us, is to be constantly addressing the needs, challenges, and sin of others. Giving what they lack, feeding them, instructing them, praying for them, rebuking them, forgiving them, pointing them to Jesus over and over and over again. At this point, we've been talking about the challenges of the mission that Jesus has given us, and it looks like it's all out there. Well, it's confusion, it's persecution, it's rejection, it's neediness. But some of the challenges are within. Our attitudes and our limits. Notice the response of the apostles. Send them away, Jesus. Maybe because they're tired. Maybe because they're jealous for time with Jesus. Maybe they're hungry themselves. I'm not sure, but they've hit their limits. They're done. And I'm reminded of a quote from the famous theologian R.C. Sproul, "What's wrong with you people?" Now, he said that in answer to a cultural expression of a particular theological issue. He meant it with all love, but I know that at times I have thought and said those words, and you probably have said and thought those words, as if the problem is out there instead of the limitations of our capacity, the sinful desires of our own hearts, our own tiredness, stress, and sin. I admit with great love for you and great love for my family that I have been where R.C. Sproul's words reflect, where the apostles are. But so often it's not a reflection of how needy others are, but how little I have in and of myself to offer. When I lean on my own strength and my own understanding, my own position, Jesus says, give them something to eat. When it's so much and I'm so limited and I'm so tired and I'm so weak, how can we respond to Jesus' encouragement to give them something to eat unless we understand that the means for the accomplishment of the mission is dependence on Him? What has been entrusted to us is not ours alone to accomplish. Though the miracle of the feeding of 5,000, through this picture that we see, we have insight into how it is that Jesus' followers can go about the task. Even before we get into the particularities of the feeding of the 5,000, notice that Jesus is encouraging them to withdraw. He's encouraging them to reflect. He wants them to pray. This is a picture of Sabbath. This is a picture of acknowledging our needs. When God gives us a day to rest, when God gives us prayer for refreshment, when He gives us the community of God's people and we don't take it, we are saying, Lord, I can do it on my own. One of the ways we have means for ministry is taking advantage of what He gives for us in rest and refreshment and renewal. But beyond that, for what happens in those times is on display here, that God supplies the means for the work that we are to do. He supplies us so that we can feed others. Jesus does that here. He sets things up. The miracle is evident. This is the work of Jesus to feed these people. He receives the bread and the loaves. He looks up to heaven. He blesses it. He breaks it for distribution for all to see. It's clear here this is a miracle. 5,000 people, actually 5,000 men plus women and children, eat. Obviously, Jesus has done something miraculous. But notice something about the miracle. It happens in the distribution. Unlike some of his strikingly visual miracles, where the net is full of fish unto breaking, where the waves immediately stop, where the dead person rises from the dead, there's no visual component here. It's not as if Jesus prays and the five loaves suddenly become 25,000 loaves, or the two fish, 10,000 fish, and the disciples go, "Oh, Jesus, we see what you have done. Now we will go." No, it's in the midst that Jesus gives them what is necessary to give to others as they are giving it. The 12 baskets, these 12 full baskets of overabundance, they don't appear at the beginning of the miracle, but at the end. Sometimes we are tempted to say, well, God, I know that you will supply what I need to do the work that you have called me to. And so once my bank account is full enough, once my schedule is clear enough, once my kids are obedient enough, once I'm well rested enough, then I will go serve. But we're called to give out of our finances to the Lord before we commit to other places. We're called to set aside time for rest and worship before we give ourselves to the time needed for business and others. To give to the Lord first and give to others in His name, trusting that He will supply our need. This is one of Jesus' most profound miracles told in all four Gospels, and yet central to it are the 12. Jesus is glorified and magnified through the apostles as they participate in the work. And as they, in their limitation, uncertainty, and weakness, obey without understanding fully how it will work out, Jesus displays his power, his providence, his character. It's a reflection of what we read in 2 Corinthians 4:7, but we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We can give and we can minister. We can feed hungry sheep. We can share the gospel because Jesus supplies the need. He is our Savior. He is the Son of God. He is the one we are proclaiming. Now, at this point, you might be saying, this is a big task, and it's a challenging task. And Pastor Ian, I'm glad that you said that Jesus supplies our need, but day in and day out, giving all that I have, not knowing how Jesus is going to supply my need, not knowing when those 12 baskets are going to show up, that sounds wearying and tiring. I'm glad it's true, but what hope is there? How do we keep going? Do you notice where this passage takes place? They are in a desolate place, which could just as easily have been translated wilderness or desert. How did God's people, delivered from captivity in Egypt, respond when they were led to the wilderness, to a desolate place? Oh God, you've brought us out here to die. What did God do? He gave them bread from heaven. Maybe, I would say more than maybe, Jesus is pointing to who he is, as in this desolate place, he feeds the 5,000, looking to heaven as he blesses and breaks and distributes the food. That one of the reasons we can hope is not just in the message Jesus gives us, not just in the mission Jesus gives us, but in the identity of the one who gives us the mission, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the Savior, that he is the one that reflects the character of God who provides for his people. This is who sends us to proclaim and care for others. In one sense, as he provides, we see that this entire section of Scripture has the 12 expending themselves. They're traveling, they're ministering, they're preaching, they're healing, and now likely they are tired, hungry, and they are peopled out. And they're called to keep serving. And even as Jesus is supplying them, and they're supplying others, it can seem daunting. What's it for? Will it end? What am I doing here? Maybe like being a Christian in New Hampshire, where it seems we are just getting by with just enough people, with just enough money to do just enough ministry. But what happens at the end? There are 12 baskets. More than what they started with is gathered at the end. And the 12 is significant because what does 12 relate to? It relates to the 12 apostles who have been distributing the food, to those that have given, to those that have trusted, to those that have ministered, is a faithful and full provision. What little was expended has been multiplied back to them. What we give in faith in Christ, in service to him, is given back. Jesus said in Matthew 19, everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. How do we know? Look back at what Herod in his uncertainty asked about John. Has John been raised from the dead? Even as there is a dark foreshadowing of what's going to happen to Jesus, as Jesus stands up to the authorities and speaks truth as the true king, and the loss of his life is the disparity between John, who cannot come back from the dead on his own, and Jesus, who walks out of the grave on the third day. That in Jesus' resurrection is the confirmation and the assurance that there is nothing too much. There is no price too big for us to pay that we cannot receive back from him. We can give to the uttermost. We can keep feeding, keep sharing the gospel, keep meeting needs, keep offering rides, keep praying prayers, keep lending a helping hand, keep disciplining and discipling our children. because what Jesus has in store for us is more than we can ever expend in this life. And it's better than what we have given, and it cannot be taken away. Summer has begun. Kids are going off to camp. They're going to family reunions, and that means inevitably young and impressionable children are coming face to face with the snipe hunt. How many of you have been sent on a snipe hunt? I'm seeing some confused glances. A snipe is a real animal, but a snipe hunt is when you send someone who doesn't know any better in the middle of the night, often with an unworking flashlight and silly tools, to try to trap and capture this magical, mythical beast that doesn't exist. And yet these impressionable 9 and 11 and 14-year-olds will sit there in rapt attention as crazy things like the fact that the snipe breathes fire or has a collection of gold, as they hear these things and they're going to hear that they're going to go on the hunt, they say, yeah, yeah, I want to go on a snipe hunt. I want to go on a snipe hunt. Why can they be fooled? Because we're made for mission. Snipe hunt is misguided. But we're made for mission. From the very beginning, we were made to go into the world having been given the image of the eternal, all-majestic God, to have dominion in His name, to subdue the world so that we can image Him. And when we gave that task up to have fruit from a tree that was not meant for us at that time, we didn't lose our desire for mission. But that mission has been reoriented, because that which is broken by the fall has to be restored. That which has been taken over by an enemy has to be redeemed. Jesus sends us on a mission as a people redeemed and called and sent in His name to give what we have been given, to proclaim good news, to serve, to restore in preparation for the experience of that day of restoration, knowing it is a challenge, but we do it leaning not on ourselves, but Jesus, who provides for His apostles, for the 5,000, and for His church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for the mission. We pray that You would guide us and instruct us, and we would lean on Your supply. In Jesus' name, amen.